Our scripture text for the sermon this morning comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 to 6. These are the words of God. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God, who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the wisdom of Solomon. We're thankful for the inspiration of it given to us this day by your Holy Spirit. We ask now in the preaching of this word that you would help us to understand his words so that we might live rightly and faithfully in this world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of Solomon's book, his argument for living faithfully in a life, a vaporous life under the sun. And what he showed us last time was a bit of wisdom on how to deal with people over us. Remember, he says things like, do your duty, keep your cool when the rulers over you are wicked and foolish. Don't curse the king, because it may return evil upon you if he finds out. Eat your bread, drink your wine, and work hard. But now Solomon is giving us some wisdom on how to live with those around us, even with those under us. His wisdom here is summed up rather plainly in verses 1 to 6. Be hospitable, be patient, be faithful. Trust in God, who rules over all things, to reward you. Solomon's wisdom here shows us that the outcome of our generosity is in the hands of God, the only one who can shepherd the wind. Now, so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, in 11 chapters so far, the only area in which Solomon finally encourages you to take risks is in the area of generosity. You know, all the rest of the time, it's just been very simple. Enjoy what you have. Work hard, eat your bread, drink your wine, love your wife, keep your head down. But now he says, take risks and give. Be generous, be hospitable. Even when wicked rulers are over you, give till it doesn't make any sense. Give until it freaks you out a little bit. Give until it hurts. Solomon begins chapter 11 with a phrase that we've probably all have heard before, and a phrase that we get the general sense of, but really it's a phrase that's hard to understand at first. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard that phrase before. And like I said, you get the sense of it. Be generous. Right? Be generous. Take risks in your generosity. And one day, the blessing may return upon you. That's the general sense of what he's saying there, and that's absolutely right. But where does this phrase come from? Who in their right mind would throw the bread that they have on water? That doesn't make, you know, the only time that I've ever done this is with my kids down at the fairgrounds with the ducks, and I'm not expecting my bread to come back. And, you know, if you take this literally, you cast your bread upon the water, you're not going to want it back. So what is he talking about? Again, this is about taking risks in your generosity and in your giving. And it's also about risks, when you think about it this way, to make a profit in this world, you have to take a risk to sell something. So bread upon the waters, we could compare that to like sending your wares to the market. Or casting bread upon the waters is like sending your money overseas. In some sense, Solomon is talking about investments. Casting your bread upon the waters is a risk. Once you let it go and it's in the water, you don't know how or when it will ever return. But if you want a return on your investment, you have to let it go. Remember when Solomon was ruling as the king? He did this very thing. You remember that Israel was always meant, the people of God were always meant to be a blessing to the world. Not to be insular, but to be outward facing. Israel was a chosen people of God, elect of his love. And Israel was meant to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. The life of a covenant member is always outward. You are a light set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. What good are you if you lose your saltiness? Right? We are always meant to be outward facing in that regard. Abraham was called to be a blessing to the nations of this world. And so are the sons of Abraham, you and I. In Solomon's day, Solomon, a son of Abraham, who was meant to be a blessing to the world, was also tasked with building the temple. And he needed help. So he asked Hiram, the king of Tyre, to send his servants to Lebanon to harvest the cedars for God's house. This is what we read in 1 Kings chapter 5. So Solomon is writing a letter to Hiram, and he says, "So now, command that they cut for me, your servants, cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And now it happened, when Hiram heard these words of Solomon, he was very glad, and he said, "Blessed be Yahweh today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." And so Hiram sent a word to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message which you've sent me, and I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by the sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you will accomplish my desire by giving bread to my household." So here's the scenario. Solomon needs to build the temple. To do it, he wants the best timber in the world. He wants the cedar and the cypress from Lebanon. And to do so, he goes to Hiram, who, lo, he finds out to be a Gentile God-fearer. And Solomon says, "Whatever you set for wages, I'll pay it. Just name it." And we know that this isn't a big deal because gold was so plentiful that they didn't even count it, right? It was just Solomon's reign was wonderful. And notice what Hiram says here in 1 Kings 5. He says, "I'll do what you ask, and we will do it joyfully. And when we send the cedars and the cypress to you, we'll bring them wherever you want. And by doing this, you, Solomon, will fill my house with bread." Israel is always meant to cast the bread upon the waters. Solomon, to do this, of course, would have to literally send bread overseas. And in return, what does he get? He gets something far more valuable. He gets to build the house of God. And because of this peace and the blessing of a treaty between Hiram and Solomon, that was in 1 Kings 5, if we go over to 1 Kings 10, Solomon has such a well-established relationship with Hiram that Solomon sends out trips in three-year routes. And they go all the way up to Tarshish, and they go out and return every 3 years. And he sends them out, and this is what they bring back. "Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come back to Israel, bringing gold and silvery, ivory and apes and peacocks." Okay, so he's sending out bread across the seas. And what does he return in kind? A blessing upon his gift. So Solomon is sending out bread to Hiram across the waters, and it brings back many great returns. When you think about this image, though, throwing bread in the water, it seems to be a foolish thing. Right? It looks like you're throwing it away. Just imagine, we want to take all of your investments and we're going to take it overseas. And in 3 years, we might be back. Right? It's foolish. Who would do such a thing? It looks like you're just throwing away what you have. And sometimes in our prudence, we think, why would we waste the bread that we have now to receive potentially bread in the future that we can't guarantee? Right? So I've got $100 here, and you're asking me to let go of it for the potential of $200 later. Can you guarantee that $200? No. And Solomon says, go for it. Right? That's his kind of wisdom that he's talking about here. And it's not just investing, but this also, if you look in verse 2, it goes over to generosity. You're potentially, it seems, wasting the bread. It doesn't seem like a good investment plan because nothing's guaranteed. But his point is that we should be exceedingly generous, even to the point that it looks like a great loss to us and to others. So in verse 2, he says, give a portion, 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. That seems contradictory. Give 7, oh, even up to 8 and beyond. That's the language of Scripture. You know, for 3 things and for 4, I'm coming against you, God says, you know, in the book of Amos. For 3 woes and yet for 4. It just means for this and that and much more beside. Give to 7, even to 8. For you, and he says, give it away, keep giving, and give some more, and give beyond, and be more generous. And then what he says next is kind of surprising. You'd think he'd say, so that you'd receive a bunch in return. So that when others see that you're destitute because you gave so much, they just give to you. He says, no, give 7, give even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. You'd think he would say, keep it all, because you don't know what the future holds. Right? Keep it all, hoard it. You don't know what evil and calamity will come in the future days, and so you don't want to let go of anything. But Solomon says, because you don't know what evils will befall you in the future, give. This is being generous. This is preeminently an act of faith. Giving, being generous, Solomon says, is the best investment plan. And again, that's not usually what we think. Being generous is the best investment plan because giving is giving to the Lord. Remember Proverbs 19:17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he, God, will repay him for his bountiful deed. Verses 1 and 2 show us that we indeed must live by faith and not by sight. It looks like a fruitless enterprise to cast your bread upon the waters. It looks fruitless to be extremely generous in the unknown future. Everyone else is trying to gobble up as much as they can, and yet Solomon wants you to give as much as you can. You see how the issues of hospitality and generosity are matters of faith. And Solomon's really poking at us. Do you trust God to keep his word? If you cast your bread on the waters, it's always a risk. As soon as you let it go, you cannot maintain its course and force generosity to return in kind. You don't have the ability to control the wind. You don't have the ability to control the levers of the universe. The same truth applies here. It's all in God's hands, not ours. And our generosity flows not from the idea that we can manipulate life under the sun for our advantage. Remember, even back in the beginning of chapter 1, that was his point. What advantage is there to man under the sun? None. You have no advantage in this world. You cannot manipulate God. You cannot manipulate life, this vaporous life under the sun. But we are to be abundantly generous because we know that God is faithful. This kind of wisdom is found all over the Bible. Think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. It's like Paul has read Solomon before. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make every, just listen, you know how Paul always uses all these adjectives, all and every and always and, you know, everything. Just listen to this. God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Be a cheerful giver, because God is able to do all things. In verse 9, he continues, as it is written, he scattered abroad and he gave to the needy, and his righteousness stands forever. Notice what Paul is talking about here. The act of giving, the act of scattering abroad and giving, particularly to the needy, establishes your righteousness forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and increase the harvest of your righteousness. A giving is a faithful work. You will be enriched in everything for all generosity, which through us is bringing about thanksgiving to God. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Right, so Paul says, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow with blessing, you'll reap with blessing. Jesus says the same thing. Give, and give again. Again in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Now, this is important, this next bit. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account." Paul, in his humility, though he did not need the gift, right, didn't need it, he takes the gift that was offered with a generous and cheerful heart so that they would receive a blessing from God. This is a really important theological point to make for all of those who think it's humble to refuse a gift. Get over yourself, right? If somebody does something nice for you, you know what you say? "Thank you, and may the Lord bless you." "No, oh no, I didn't need that. Oh no, please don't. Oh no, no, I don't need that. No, no, I couldn't possibly take it. Oh no, no." We've all done it. What does Paul show us? Though I do not need the gift, he received it so that the Philippian church could receive fruitfulness in the increase of God. Just set that to the side a minute. "But I've received everything in full, and having an abundance, I have been filled. Having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." But giving abundantly, makes God happy. It is pleasing to him. I mean, just think about moms and dads, you know, when you see your children, especially siblings, it's always hardest for siblings to give to each other. And when you see them give, just think about how much joy that brings you. It pleases God as well. Give. And then he says in verse 19, "So you've given to me, though I didn't need it, and you gave to me at your own expense." It is a time of famine, remember, in the book of Acts. And then he says, "It's an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and may the fruit of this increase to your righteousness." And then in verse 19, he says, "And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Right, living by faith. You know, in a time of famine, if the Philippian church is giving funds and finances to Paul, that means they don't have them. And Paul says, "My God will fulfill all your needs. Thank you for giving." Giving to one another is indeed seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. And ultimately, our generosity ought not to be questioned, because our generosity is to reflect God in whose image we are made. Right? This God who will give you all things, Paul says. We're to be just like him, right? We're made in his image. We're restored in his image through Christ, whom God gave to save the world. God is the one who gives to all generously and without reproach, James says. He even gives us himself. You could say that our lives exist on the wave of God's generosity. And Solomon and Jesus and Paul want us to live that way. The bread which you are about to cast on the waters, or the seventh or the eighth portion, you're going to give away were in the first place given to you by God anyhow. Since he gave them to you, he can bring them back. He gave the bread to you, you cast it out, and you're generous with it. He can multiply it to you running over. The basis of Christian charity, of our generosity and hospitality, is not simply that we love one another. We do. But the foundation of extravagant giving is proper confidence in God. Right? God is a giving is a righteous act of faith as we trust the God who will give us all things. Solomon says in verse 2 that life is uncertain. You don't know what kind of calamity, evil, disaster will come upon you. And everyone agrees. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And when that reality sinks in, most people begin to hoard in preparation. A future calamity might strike, World War III, inflation, supply chain issues. We don't know what's going to happen. And everyone starts to hunker down and prepare their own lives and not share and hoard at the shelves. You guys remember just a few years ago how everybody freaked out about toilet paper because nobody knew what would come. But contrary to that impulse, Solomon says the best thing to do in an uncertain world is to give more. Doug Wilson, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, says, "Some say life is uncertain, so you should eat your dessert first. Solomon says life under the sun is uncertain, so you ought to give the dessert away." And he's right. In the scope of Solomon's book here, these 12 chapters, his directive to us, what is life under the sun? What is it given to man to do in our vaporous life that is here one moment and gone the next? And he says, to do good. That's why you're here, to do good. And now we have an explicit command from Solomon. What does that look like? Courageous benevolence. Not with selfish motives. For such charity must be given with confidence that the God who is working all things is dependable. In a world filled with trouble and evil that passes away like vapor, give. Because God is dependable. Be as generous as you can be, to the seventh and to the eighth degree and beyond. In a vaporous life under the sun, do not be a miserly Scrooge. If you fear that future events will leave you in poverty, then Solomon's wisdom is to give to others right now, so that you may in turn receive good. We don't, of course, want to give with selfish motives just to get something in return. But we also must understand that generosity breeds generosity. Right? Hospitality breeds hospitality. Patience breeds patience. Love breeds love. Hope breeds hope. It's no difference here. When you start to do these kinds of things, when you live generously like this with those around you, you'll begin to build a community that can survive disaster that comes tomorrow. Now in verses 3 to 4, we read, "If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth." Oh, thanks, Solomon, for that bit of wisdom. "If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." And once again, you go, did you really have to write that down? And then he says, "But he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." So he's saying here essentially, because the clouds, when they're full of rain, drop it. And whenever a tree falls, there it lies. Quit making excuses. Right? If you're going to spend your day observing the wind, you're not going to sow your seed. If you spend your day looking out at the clouds, oh, it looks like it's going to storm today. Might as well not reap the harvest. He says you're not going to gain anything. Right? The tree falls where it's going to. The clouds drop rain when God says so. So get to work. None of that's in your control anyway. Quit making excuses. He's not just pointing out the obvious. He's pointing out the obvious about the clouds and the rain and the trees falling. And he's connecting that to you making excuses about not getting to work. It connects, of course, to the previous wisdom about generosity, but it also branches out in all of life. The ways of God in the world are a mystery to us. Sometimes we think, when it comes to giving or to doing a job. You know, when we reach a point of financial viability, whatever that means, who gets to decide that? Then we will start giving more. When we reach the point of financial viability, then we'll start tithing. Then we'll show hospitality. Then we'll, you know, fill in the blank. We want the wind to be just right. It's true that we, of course, need to use caution in giving for certain circumstances. But if you desire to wait until the conditions, according to your subjective standards, are right, you'll never actually give. Now, you just think about it when it comes to work. If you wait for the ideal conditions to start on a job, you're never going to start on the job. Solomon says this is like trying to control the wind, or looking at the clouds instead of getting to the task at hand. Tomorrow, we think, will be a better day. Let's wait until then. But Solomon reminds us that life is vapor and beyond our control. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And if you spend your time staring at the wind or gazing at the clouds, you will neither sow nor reap. Another way to phrase it would be that a farmer who makes excuses won't have a crop. Right? You have to work. You have to get the job done. And he says the clouds shed rain according to God's time, not ours. And trees fall according to God's time and not ours. This is the application to getting to work. To start a job or to start a new venture, just like giving, you have to take risks. And if you wait for the perfect conditions to get to it, then you won't ever. When have the conditions ever been ideal? Genesis 1 and 2. Right? For about 6 days, conditions have been ideal. But since then, quit frittering around with excuses and do your duty. Solomon goes on to say in verses 5 to 6, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. Right, so in the morning, go out and sow your seed for your crop in the future. And at evening, withhold not your hand. Do something else. Keep working. For you do not know which one will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. We're to work hard, even if we don't understand how everything works. You know, I look at those old cathedrals that were built back when people loved God and thought the world ought to be beautiful. You know, and they're just massive and amazing and outstanding. And I do not know how flying buttresses work, but I know how to lay a brick down. Right? You don't have to know all of the things to make something work. You don't know how your car works, and yet you drove it here. Right? You don't have to know everything. All you have to do is your job. That's what he's getting at here. Just lay the next brick, keep on working. Sow your seed in the morning, build some furniture at night. Who knows? God might bless both of your jobs. Right? Why waste your time? We can't understand the work of God who makes everything. Just earlier, remember when the rain falls? When the rain falls, it might benefit you or it might benefit your neighbor. Who knows? Get to work. When the tree falls, it could fall in your yard and you have firewood. Or it could fall in your neighbor's yard and they have firewood. Who knows? Get to work. Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Quit looking at the clouds, flood, drought, or a bountiful harvest. It's out of your control. Will next week bring poverty upon you or an unexpected inheritance? Who knows? Get to work. Again, we don't know. And our duty is to work hard and to leave the outcome to God. We plant, we water, but God gives the growth. The fruit of our labors, in other words, is in his hands. We're to be prudent in our work. I'm not saying be senseless or unwise in your job. You know, if it's minus 40 degrees, pouring concrete probably might not be a good idea that day. Solomon is not arguing against prudent work. He's poking the lazy man in the eye. Right? The guy or gal with too many excuses. In verse 5, Solomon reminds us that we know the general plans of God. Okay, a man marries a woman and they have a child. That's the general ways of things, right? But what we don't know is how cells split and replicate. And how one cell, after it splits and begins to replicate, goes off to be a bone, And that same cell that just split and replicates goes off to be an organ. We don't know how that happens. We know more now than Solomon did, but we still don't get it. How does, when a sperm and egg combine together and the cells begin to split and replicate, how do they know it to be? Nobody knows. They just do it. We don't know how God knits a child together in the womb. We just know that he does. In the same way, we know God has a general plan for history, right? Here's his general plan for history. All the enemies of Jesus will be placed under his feet. Then he will come back to destroy death. But what we don't know is how God will work all, who works all things, will bring that to pass. God's ways are beyond our finding out. We cannot grasp the fullness and the detail of all of his work. The details of God's design elude us. This is a book of faith. But our ignorance does not stop the result from coming to pass. Right? My ignorance on how God forms children does not prevent God from forming children. On the other side of that equation, my ignorance of how God made my children in the womb of my wife does not limit my duties as a father to them. Right? I don't get it, but guess what? I don't need to. I'm their father. I'm to do my duty. There are mysteries under the sun, but we all still have our jobs. Two times in verses 5 to 6, Solomon tells us, "You do not know." Two times he says that, "You do not know." And yet he also says, "Even so, do not withhold your hand." Right? You don't know, but don't let that stop you from getting to work. Let God do his work and leave the results of your labor in his hands. You're not to be bumps on a log, but you're to work hard. And wise men and women will get busy with living, working mightily at whatever task is set before them. And we will be content and satisfied with knowing that the results of all of our strivings are in God's hands. Because in our work, God is at work. Now, I want to add a caution and a comfort here. Some of you are hearing me right now and you're encouraged. And tomorrow you're going to get to work or start that new project. And good on you. Do it. Others, though, are hearing me and thinking, "Oh, great. Now I have to do more. Now I have to work harder." And, well, maybe, right? If you're that lazy one who never gets anything done because you're waiting for tomorrow or better conditions, or there's always an excuse, then yes, right? Repent and get to work. Quit it. But my caution is to those of you who are working hard already. Don't fret. Rather than add more labor to your life, perhaps what Solomon's wisdom here should give you is the proper understanding of the work you're already doing. Right? Rather than adding more work, how do you evaluate the work that you are doing? And when I talk to people in the church, this is more you moms than you dads. So I'm going to pick on you moms for a moment. This is all hypothetical, and I doubt it's ever happened to any of you. Have you moms ever had the feeling that you're not doing enough, particularly in the education of your children? You look down the list of subjects to be taught, and there's history and science and literature and mathematics and Bible lessons, and we're Christians and we're Reformed, so you got to throw in catechism and Latin. I mean, what would everybody think if you didn't do Latin? Biology, art, cursive. Of course, you've got older ones and younger ones, so you're still on letters and numbers, reading. Our kids want to learn the piano. Another kid wants to play baseball. And the third kid wants to write stories and on and on and on. And you look at how much time you have in the day and you think, we got this, right? We're going to do it. We're going to do it all. This nice, robust Christian curriculum. And you dive in and good on you. But what you don't know is that tomorrow brings disaster. One kid wakes up at 4 a.m. wondering where the throw-up bucket is. And it's all downhill. Right? The other kid is in high rebellion and needs some more mom time. The third kid is stuck on subtraction for 3 days longer than you thought he would be. And bit by bit, parts of your grand curriculum for forming well-rounded, robust Christian kids to be the kind of men and women to change the world fall apart. And you think, I'm letting my kids down. Ah, I'm failing. And maybe there's a little niggling voice in the back of your mind that says, and I'm letting God down too. Maybe, moms, you felt that way. I don't know. I could be making that up. And then you come to church and hear Solomon and your pastor saying, work harder. Right? Quit being lazy. And there upon your back and upon your mind and heart is a burden that was already too heavy to bear to begin with. Let Solomon give you proper perspective on all your labors, moms. Just as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. He made all those interruptions to your perfect plans. Those were from Him. The child throwing up at 4 a.m., the kid who doesn't just get the math, the child who constantly confuses the B and the D. All those tiny little interruptions are from God. You do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which one will prosper, this one or that one, or whether both alike will be good. We have sometimes in our minds, you know, what's better, rocking your sick child to sleep at 2 a.m, or getting a math sheet done? Well, because you were rocking the kid to sleep, you didn't get the math sheet done, and then all of a sudden you go, ah, I'm not doing it right. God sent you a curveball. Your child has a fever. And because of this, math lessons are not done that day. But you know what was done that day, right? Children witnessing and receiving the loving care of a sacrificial mom. Sow your seed in the morning and in the evening. Do not withdraw your hand. What's more important? That your kid knows his times tables, or that he knows what it looks like to serve others? Christian education is discipleship. It's not a curriculum. The curriculum serves the formation of your child into a godly man or woman. The curriculum is not discipleship. It's a part of it. Both things are good, so rejoice in both. Don't fret about the missed morning of reading practice because someone in the church called you for help. It's all part of the process. Everything we do is formative for Christian life because everything we do has the work of God behind it. All our work, Solomon says, is vapor. And yet God will cause all of our work to prosper. So I'm not suggesting do more. But I think Solomon is showing wisdom that what you are doing is enough. Be faithful to God, and He will bless all your work. Now, you can't imagine people taking Solomon's wisdom and running in the wrong direction with it. And so all of these 11 chapters so far, just think about things he said. Life is vapor. You have no control over what occurs under the sun. The fruit of your work and even of your generosity cannot be guaranteed to bring a return. We cannot understand the ways of God on the earth. I don't know how the wind blows, and I don't know how bones are formed. So what's the point of it all? I might as well watch TV, get a government check for unemployment, and be lazy. But in Solomon's thinking, the very fact that our lives are vapor is the motivation for working hard. The very fact that our lives are vapor and that the future is in the hands of God, those two things are the motivation for working hard. Our finitude and our limits and our lack of understanding and control and the likelihood of calamity are the reasons that the wise person gets to work. Just imagine if all the fruits of your endeavors were in your hands. Imagine, moms and dads, that the future of your children and the formation of their faith was left to you alone. You want that burden? Or you business owners, that the future profits and business that comes in was left up to you alone. Is that something that you'd really want control of? You see, God's mystery and His divine plan for the history of the world is not a roadblock for the faithful. God's mystery and His divine plan for the history of the world is the motivation for faithful, active lives. It's our security that our vaporous lives will indeed bring him glory. Christians are to give generously, and we are to redouble our efforts in all of our labor, and we are to leave the results of that to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are on the edge of uncertain times. Our nation and our state and our city has lost all fear of you. And because of this, we do not know what will come. We know that we deserve judgment in hard times. We know that we have the blood of innocent children upon our hands for more than a generation. And yet you have remained patient, giving us opportunity after opportunity, opportunity to repent. And we know that through the stiff-necked, rebellious ways of our nation, calamity is in our future. And we ask, Father, that as we look to that, as we expect it to happen, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, that we would not give up, that we would not hide, that we would not shelter. But because of the calamity of the future, we would love one another more deeply, that we would give of ourselves and we would work twice as hard. Our Father, we ask that you would build up a community with the wisdom of Solomon so that we might be the ones to call others to join us so that they too might endure the trials ahead. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Solomon's wisdom this morning is manifest most clearly in the life of Jesus. Jesus' life was one of pure generosity, and he is the one who preeminently trusted his heavenly Father with the outcome of all his work. Jesus is fully man. He was subjected to the life of vapor under the sun, and he cast out his bread on the waters, the bread of his life, his body, for the world. And it was hard for him. He wrestled in prayer with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was afflicted and abandoned by those to whom his generosity was aimed at. And he had to faithfully trust his Father to vindicate him and to bring much fruit through all of his labor. And he did. He raised Jesus from the dead. And 2,000 years later, we are a covenant community sharing the bread of his kingdom. This table, then, is the firm basis of our trust in God as we work hard in our vaporous lives. The wisdom of Solomon has been confirmed in the grandest of ways. Jesus has given himself to feed the world, and we who follow him should become living sacrifices with him, giving ourselves generously to those around us, trusting in the Father to bless all of our work. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.